The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This week, I returned to a message that I gave at our first anniversary service about 10 years ago. It was an encouragement to see that we're committed to the same things today that we were back then. And there was a series that I went through called The 12 Marks of a Faithful Church. And I took the challenge of taking the entire series and summarizing it into one message. And we're going to try to do the same thing again today, 10 years later. So we can be reminded of what we're committed to as a ministry. So why don't you take your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, just to get a running start here. We won't stay there, but it will help to introduce us to what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we are grateful for the work that you're doing, for your faithfulness, that we rest underneath your sovereign hand, that you are the God who reigns. And Father, I pray that today that you would open up your word to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to submit ourselves to it. And Father, I pray that you, Lord, would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a perspective that Paul gives us into ministry here that's important for all of us to understand. Regardless of what role we have in ministry, as Paul thought about himself as an apostle, as he thought about the other apostles, as he thought about those that would be delegated and sent out by the apostles, he wanted to make sure that people didn't get the wrong idea about him and his ministry, and that we had the right idea about who we are and what our ministry would be as well. He lets us know that he's really not interested in being elevated above anybody else. Over in chapter 3 and verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "So then, let no one boast in men." You know, it's not about the man. You know, we don't boast in men. We don't try to elevate ourselves above others. He really wasn't interested in what other people's opinion was of him. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I don't care what other people think about me. I don't hardly care what I think about myself. I can't even examine my own heart to know all the way what's right and what's wrong." So it's not about other people's opinions. It's not about your opinion. It's not about my opinion. He wasn't really that interested in what people thought. What really mattered to him was the judgment of the Lord. What does God think about me? What does God think about my ministry? In verse 4, he says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord." The Lord is the one who examines me. And that's why the opinion of others really didn't matter to Paul. Forget what other people think. What does God think about me? What does God think about my ministry? That's why he says in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." He uses a word of himself. He speaks about himself as a steward, and he also speaks about himself as a servant. Now, the word for servant, it's the Greek word huperetes, speaks about somebody who's under another's authority, somebody who's a subordinate, someone who renders service to another. It was a word that was used in one lexicon of somebody who was an under rower. I mean, all you did is pull your oar. You know, you have your assignment and just do what you're called to do. Now, that's the word for servant. And then he uses another word, the word for steward. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. It's a Greek word, oikonomos. It was the word that was used for a household manager, a household slave. It was actually a similar idea to what we find with Joseph in Potiphar's house. He didn't own anything, but he was a manager over that which belonged to somebody else. And we are all servants within God's household. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So what Paul lets us know is that this is not our house. This is God's house. And that's why church planning is not like a business. You know, I'm not an entrepreneur. We're not entrepreneurs in here. We don't have the liberty to do what we want, when we want, how we want. We have an account to give to the one who is the master of the house. And we're not the ones who are in charge. That's why we recognize every time we gather together that it's Jesus who is the head of the church. He's the one that we have to give an answer to. And a proper understanding of who we are and whose we are leads us to a proper understanding of what success in ministry looks like. There's a book by R. Kent Hughes entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And he shared his own testimony about his own start as a church planner. And this is what he says. He says, "From the start, we had everything going for us. We had the prayers and predictions of our friends who believed a vast growing work was inevitable. We had the sophisticated insights of the signs of church growth. We had a superb nucleus of believers, and we had me, a young pastor with a good track record who was entering his prime, and we expected to grow. But to our astonishment and resounding disappointment, we didn't. In fact, after considerable labor, we had fewer regular attendees than during the first 6 months of our church. Our church was shrinking, and the prospects looked bad, really bad. My long-established world of bright prospects and success had melted around me. I was in the darkest, deepest depression of my life, and I wanted out." And then he goes on through the rest of his book to explain how he had the wrong gauges for success. He had the wrong way to measure success, which is a common pitfall of many ministries. I mean, what are the gauges for success? A church building? Hopefully not, because we don't have one. What's the gauge for success? The attendance in numbers? Surplus at the end of the year? Is a big surplus at the end of the year? Hey, that's success in ministry. That might be an indication that you didn't do what you were supposed to do during the year, that you weren't engaged in any ministry. You just saved it all up like the one servant who buried his talent in the sand and just said, "Hey, here's back what is yours." It could be an indication that you did nothing. These are not the gauges for success, not the markers of success. But if we listen to the Apostle Paul, the gauge for success was not his popularity. It wasn't what do people think about me. It wasn't how large his ministry was becoming. You know, how many numbers am I running each week? It wasn't how much influence do I have? How many people are listening to me? The only proper gauge for success for a slave is, am I fulfilling the master's will? That's the gauge for success. Am I following the master's will? That's it. If I'm a steward, I'm supposed to care for what belongs to somebody else and return it to that person after I'm done. This is yours. This is how I cared for it. I did what you asked me to do with it. That's the gauge for success. Have I done the master's will? Am I faithful? And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 2. In this case, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. The indicator for success is faithfulness. That's true of us. That's true of all true churches. Our goal at BBC is not to be big. It's not to be popular. You know, we have enough of that in Baltimore. You know, how many churches did you pass on your way to get to this church today? All right, who knows? Countless, you know, churches. You know, they say there's a church and a liquor store on every corner. They used to say that back in New York. I'm sure it's the same way in Baltimore. Churches aren't hard to find. Churches aren't hard to find, especially in a city like we have. Faithful churches are hard to find. That's what's difficult. Churches that are biblically driven, theologically sound, spiritually healthy are hard to find. And I know there are faithful men and faithful churches in Baltimore, but unfortunately they are few. And we want to be a faithful church. There's so much unfaithfulness today, isn't there? So much unfaithfulness. Churches are abandoning holiness. They're adopting false doctrines of prosperity. It's more about what they can get rather than the glory they can give. They're caving into the pressures of the culture around them, reimagining the Bible as if the Bible is an evolving book and it can just accommodate the alternative lifestyle choices that you make for yourself. It's unfaithfulness. It's not a desire to be faithful to the master. And there's at least 12 marks of a faithful church that we can identify in Scripture, 12 distinctions that we share with all faithful churches, and whether churches make these explicit or not is not the main point. Some churches identify 9, some churches identify 5, the Reformers identify 3 marks of a church. Agreeing on the number is not the main point. What's the main point is, can you find these in your church? Can you identify these as a part of your church? Are the vital organs missing in the church? Because all of these are identified as vital for church health and church faithfulness. The 12 marks, I'll go ahead and list them out for you quickly. The sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice. And I know you did not get all of those when I read them, and we'll go through them one at a time, okay? So don't worry about it. And I would argue that if these are absent from your church, it might be more than just that your church is unfaithful. It could be that your church is not a church. We won't linger on all these points, but I pray that the Spirit of God will direct us and instruct us as we spend our time together and remind ourselves of what is our commitment as a ministry. Number one, the sufficiency of Scripture. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, take a look at verses 2 and 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And if you pay attention to what Peter is saying here, he's saying that all that is necessary for you to live your life in a way that honors God has been given to you. We've been given everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And what is it according to? According to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's according to the information that we find in Scripture. And that's what the word sufficiency means, that we have everything that we need. Nothing has been left out that God wanted you to know. 2 Timothy puts it like this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, you know it well. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for some works." No. Every work, everything that you need in order to please God has been given to you, Timothy. It's all found in the Word. Everything that is needed to equip you for life and godliness has been given to you in Scripture. You have all that you need equipped for every good work. And in so many ways, this one mark of the church is the most necessary mark of the church, that we're trusting in Scripture. And this is really, I believe, what distinguishes our ministry more than anything else, the commitment to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. When we say that the Scripture is sufficient, we mean that it trumps any so-called science, psychology, supposed revelations, visions, dreams, impressions. Everything must subject itself to the Word of God. And sometimes when I tell people what I mean by sufficiency, they accuse me of trying to put God in a box. But why shouldn't we expect God to be consistent with himself? Why shouldn't we expect God to be consistent with what he's told us? That doesn't put God in a box. It might put you in a box, and that's okay, but it doesn't put God in a box. All we're saying is that God is consistent with his own word. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. We have all that we need to glorify God in Scripture. There's nothing that you need for your spiritual life outside of His Word. We're saved by God's truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. We're sanctified by God's truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And we're supplied with every spiritual benefit that's necessary. I was listening to a sermon. There was a preacher who was speaking about how he lost his wife and his daughter in the same year. And he said that he heard from people so long that, you know, don't just give us the platitudes of Scripture when we're going through a difficult time. You know, we don't need people to come and give us Scripture. We just need somebody to listen to us. And he says, it was the last time that I just needed somebody to listen to me. It was the time that I needed Scripture the most in my life because of how difficult my situation was. I needed to lean upon the Word. I needed to lean upon my God. I needed to remind myself about the truth. You know, so many times people say, you know, you wouldn't understand. You know, they're going through a difficult time. Oh, you wouldn't understand because you haven't gone through that. Well, God understands, doesn't He? God understands. And we can use the Word of God because that's what God has given to us, a sufficient word for every circumstance. The Word of God converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and warns God's servant. And if a church is to be faithful to God, it must be faithful to Scripture. Number two, a faithful church will be marked out not only by the sufficiency of the Scriptures, but also by the authority of the Scripture. And that authority is communicated through the exposition of God's Word. And that's why every week when we stand before you, anybody stands up here before you, they open up the Bible because there's no authority in their own words and opinions. That's not where authority lies. Authority doesn't lie in man, his own thoughts or discoveries or, examples or, illustrations. The authority doesn't lie there. This is why we don't share the Word. We preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that Word is to be preached with authority. In Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's a word that means to get around, to think around you. You know, I see what you're saying, but, and so many times you talk to people like that. Well, I know the Bible says that, but. And that's when you know you're in trouble, when the but gets in there, right? I know that the Bible says that, but what? It's not a but, It might be an also. the Bible also says this, but it's not but, but what? The only way that I can stand here with any kind of authority is that I'm giving the Word of God. I don't have authority on my own. And we shouldn't look to get around the authority of God. That's why the motto for our church has been loose the Scriptures and let them speak. Let God speak through His Word. There's no authority in your own experience. The authority lies in the Word of God. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's the Word of God that does the work. And that's why we practice expository preaching, which means that the point of the passage should be the point of the message. And with few exceptions, we just go verse by verse through the Scriptures. We let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Number three, faithful church will also be known for the glory of God. The glory of God. There's absolutely nothing that exists that does not exist for the glory of God. Colossians 1:16 says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. The heavens exist for the glory of God. We looked at that in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The earth exists for the glory of God. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, the whole earth is full of His glory. Even unbelievers will one day be forced to glorify God? Philippians 2:11, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to glorify God one way or another. And the church is specifically said to exist for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We exist for the praise of the glory of God's grace. We're an example of the, you know, God showering his grace upon men. That's what the church is. We're an example of God's grace that's been given to men. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that salvation does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. And because it comes from God, all the glory goes to who? All the glory goes to God. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, it's mentioned that he has a he's the one that's to be the praise of the glory of his grace is what he's given to mankind. It's the church is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So when we're thinking about the church and, you know, why do we exist? It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why we exist. And everything that we do, it's for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, it's to the glory of God. And the church exists to put the glory of God on display. We're not here for ourselves. We exist for the glory of God. Number four, the church exists for the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. The common confession of every faithful church is that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that is the confession of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, it says that it's through the work of the Spirit that we make this confession. And over in Philippians, if you flip over to Philippians really quick, Philippians chapter 2, we learn about the same confession of the church in Philippians chapter 2. Take a look at verse 9. In Philippians chapter 2, we learn about both the humiliation of Christ as well as his exaltation. And in verse 9, it speaks about the exaltation of the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, for this reason also God highly exalted him. And again, the reason why is because he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And it says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that name that was given to Jesus was the name Lord. His authority is recognized in that name, Lord. The Greek term for Lord, kurios, it was used of the master of a house, the owner of a slave. It came to be used for giving ultimate allegiance. And it's clear that ultimate allegiance is what's really called for in this passage. Three times in this passage, it's mentioned that this kind of superlative is mentioned that he has a name above every name in verse 9, that every knee should bow in verse 10, that every tongue should confess, every. He's Lord of everyone. He's Lord of all. Not only is he Lord of all, he's also God of all. In Philippians 2 and verse 10, it's actually a quotation from Isaiah 45 and verse 23, which speaks of God, the Almighty, the Creator, the omniscient God, the one who is the Savior of men. So it equates this one who is Lord with the God of the Old Testament. So it's saying that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is God. This is who this is. And the church confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Not only that, the church is known by the conversion of men. The conversion of men. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And start at verse 1. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In this chapter, it speaks about our previous condition, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it was the Lord who brought us to life. You were dead, and it's the Lord who granted us life. And this should go without saying that the church is to be made up of people who are spiritually alive, redeemed people. That is a mark of a faithful church, that it's made up of redeemed people, those who have been brought to life. The church is a gathering of those who've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are those who've been given spiritual life. And I've often heard that illustration that sinners are like the man overboard who can't swim, and he's tossed the life ring, you know, the flotation device, and all he has to do is just reach out his hand for the life preserver. That's all he has to do. You know, you've been given the opportunity. It's right there. All you have to do is just reach out and grab it, and God can pull you in. That's not the proper illustration. The proper illustration is you're at the bottom of the ocean, and you're already fish food, and the master of the sea dives in, drags you up, and gives you life. Miraculously gives you life. That's how it works. And the church is the company of those who have been made spiritually alive. And we welcome and invite unbelievers to come and join us. We want you to be here. We're happy when unbelievers come to be a part of our worship together. But if you leave here and say, you know, I was part of that service and it really didn't do anything for me, I don't know, it's not my thing. You know, you come to church and leave, it's just really not my thing. It's not for me. Could it be because you haven't been given ears to hear yet, or eyes to see yet, or a heart to beat yet, a mind to understand? Could it be that you're still spiritually dead and need to be resurrected, that you need to be given life? And if that's you today, I would urge you to cry out for life. Cry out to the Lord. Even as the scripture says that Christ would shine on you. Wake up, sleeper from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, give you life. And we pray that today that you would hear the voice of the Savior calling through his word. But the church is a company of those who've been made spiritually alive. Number six, the church is also to be known by qualified leadership. Flip over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Starting at verse 5, we have Titus. He was left on the island of Crete by Paul. And Paul gave him an assignment while he was there. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And in Crete there were groups of believers. You know, so there were those who had come to faith in Christ, but they weren't yet organized yet. And Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be both able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Those are the qualifications for leadership. There are so many churches that choose to neglect this aspect of faithfulness in ministering, and they still expect the Lord to bless their ministry. Now, I just heard of another church whose pastor was disqualified from ministering, and you just shake your head and say, here we go again. It's like this knot in your stomach. It's like, you know, please, not another one. But people will quickly restore that person to ministry because he's gifted. Giftedness is not a substitute for faithfulness. Giftedness is not a substitute for faithfulness. What is it required of a steward? That one be found faithful, that one be found trustworthy. And if a man disqualifies himself because of moral failure, that doesn't restore credibility just because he may be forgiven. If the qualification for ministry was just being forgiven, everybody could be in ministry, right? Because every believer should be forgiven. So you could say, well, hey, you know, I know I fell on this area or that area, but hey, the Lord forgives me. If forgiveness was all that was required, everybody would be a minister. The qualifications exist for a reason. Forgiveness is not the issue. Faithfulness is the issue. Faithfulness is the issue. And if a leader's personal life or family life or public life give people a reason not to listen to what he has to say, he is not qualified for leadership in the church. What are the marks of a faithful church? One of those marks is a qualified leadership. That's number 6, and don't worry, we'll get through the rest of these a little more quickly, all right? What's the marks of a faithful church? The next 3 are all found in the book of 1 John. Flip over to 1 John. Book of 1 John. The purpose of 1 John is to grant assurance of faith to those who believe. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's written to give assurance. And John is assuming here he's talking primarily to believers. That's why he calls them little children. You know, these are believers that he's speaking to, and I'm giving you assurance that you are believers. And then he applies these three tests of belief within 1 John. There's the assurance of belief. You know, do you believe in the right Jesus? There's the assurance of obedience. Are you being faithful to actually follow the words of Scripture? And there's the assurance of love. Do you have a love for the brethren? You could call it a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints, okay? 3 marks of a faithful church. Number 1, or actually number 7 in the list, a sound theology. A sound theology. A true church will have a proper theology, specifically as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 6. 1 John 4 and verse 6. Listen to what the Apostle John says. He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What John is saying is if you listen to us, and the us is referring to the apostles, if you listen to what the apostles have to say, what I've written down here in Scripture, if you listen to Scripture, you're from God. But if you don't listen to us, it says that you're part of the spirit of error. It's either the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. It's not like a middle ground in between. Either you listen to the Scriptures or you don't. And what John is saying is if you listen to me and listen to the apostles, you can have assurance of your faith. And specifically, what he goes on to talk about is the belief in the true Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There were people who believed in a Jesus, but it wasn't a Jesus who was incarnate. You know, he only appeared to be in a body, but he really wasn't in a body. No, they're saying, John is saying, that's the wrong Jesus. That's the wrong Jesus. Verse 15, he says, whoever confesses, chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There are those who said, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in a Jesus who was the Son of God, meaning God in the flesh. John is saying, well, you don't believe in the right Jesus then. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. What do we have to believe about Jesus? That he was the promised Messiah. He was the one who was promised to come that would fulfill all of the Old Testament predictions about who he was. That he's the one who's coming to reign. You don't believe that about Jesus? You don't believe the right Jesus. And what John is saying is this is how we know whether or not you're part of the body or you're not. Whether you're following the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And a faithful church will be known by what it believes about Jesus. What it believes about the truth. The church is said to be the pillar and support of the truth. So if you're in a church that's not really concerned about theology, not really concerned about doctrine, you are not in a faithful church. You know, I've heard people say, you know, don't give me that doctrine. Just give me Jesus. I don't want all that theology, you know. Doctrine divides. You know, we just need to love. Doctrine divides. Well, doctrine also protects. Yes, doctrine divides. It divides the sheep from the goats, doesn't it? Yes, doctrine divides. And we should be happy that doctrine divides. And we should be happy for theology. You know those people who say, oh, don't give me that theology, just give me Jesus. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He says, and just who is Jesus? Because as soon as you answer that question, guess what you're talking about? You're talking about theology. You're giving me your Christology. What do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus? You can't avoid theology. If you don't have theology, guess what you also don't have? You also don't have Jesus. If I don't have theology, I don't have Jesus. And a faithful church will be concerned about doctrine. Number eight, a holiness of life. A faithful church will have a concern to display a holiness of life. Look at chapter 3 in 1 John. Chapter 3, look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Which you can stop right there. Make sure no one deceives you. Which means what? There are going to be people who are going to try to deceive you. Why would he say, make sure nobody deceives you unless that's a real threat? It's a danger. There are people who are trying to deceive you. How are they trying to deceive you? Listen, what else he says. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What's the deception? I can live in sin and I'm still a believer. I know that that's my lifestyle and I've chosen to live in this kind of way, but hey, I'm still saved. I still love God. That is the deception. Don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You can't say that I practice sin and I'm of Christ. I'm of God. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, not to make room for the works of the devil. What kind of true church ignores and excuses sin? You can't be a faithful church and play around with sin. And it's expected that in the church we have sinners. I mean, I'm here. You're here. You know, so we do have sin within the church, but the question is, what kind of attitude do you have about sin? Do you just embrace sin? Do you just live in your sin? Do you just accept your sin? Or do you mourn over your sin? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's the mark of a faithful church. Yes, I sin, but I hate that I sin. It's like the Apostle Paul. It's like, oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to set me free from this body of death? I hate my sin. I mourn over my sin. I don't delight in it. I don't continue in it. I don't live in it. I hate my sin and I fight against my sin. And when the church does sin, we discipline sin. That's a mark of a faithful church. We don't play around with what the Son of God came to destroy. The church is made up of those who take sin seriously. Number nine, the church is also made up of those who love the church. How are we to know that we're, how will the world know that we're disciples? How will the world know that we belong to them? By the love that we have for one another. John 13 and verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is essentially what John repeats over in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is a supernatural love that binds believers together. And if you don't have love for one another, the Bible says you don't know God. You don't know God. You don't love the church, you know, and so many people say, well, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church. And it's like, nice try. You know, that's just as good as somebody saying, you know, I really love you, but I can't stand your wife. Well, you don't love me. You know, somebody saying, I love your head, but the rest of the body can just go. Well, you don't really, that's not really a compliment, right? You know, Jesus is connected to his body. How can we say that we love God and we don't love his people? He's connected to his people. And supernaturally, he gives us a love for the church. A church will be known by a faithful love for those who belong to the Lord. But not only that, we'll also have a heart for the lost. We have a love for one another, but we also have a heart for the lost. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is just a wonderful passage that speaks about the ministry of reconciliation. And sometimes people think about this ministry of reconciliation and believe that, well, that's for the apostles, that's for the church leaders. You know, that's what we pay you for, isn't it? That's what we pay the preachers for. But take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll start at verse 17. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. What did he just talk about? Anyone who's in Christ? Now we're the ones who are reconciled. He's reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who's that? Those who have been made new creatures, those who have been reconciled to Christ. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those of us who have been reconciled, we've also been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've also been given the word of reconciliation. And the term reconciliation, it's a rich term in Scripture, a term that's used for the exchange of peace for war, love instead of anger, friendship instead of hostility. It means to bring back to a former state of harmony. And really, we've been at discord, you know, we've been at a distance in destruction. You know, we've been separated from God because of our sins. And we've been given the ministry of inviting others to come back to God. Your relationship with God can be restored, and we've been given that ministry of reconciliation. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's us. That's all of us. Why? Why have we been called all these things? You know, chosen and holy and God's possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. You've been given this position so that you can proclaim him. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation to share this good news of Christ with others. This is a mark of a faithful church, a mark of a faithful church. Number 11, we have a commitment to discipleship. Commitment to discipleship. Matthew chapter 28. Before the Lord ascended to heaven, Jesus left his disciples with a charge in Matthew 28, verse 18. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. God has given the church a command. And just to let you know, that command did not end with the disciples, because the command itself was self-perpetuating, which means that if I am to do all that Christ commanded me, I'm going to give you the same command that he just gave me. And his command was to make disciples. So what am I going to tell you to do? You need to make disciples. Now, if you become a disciple and you obey all that Christ has commanded you to do, you're going to do what? Make disciples. So in the command itself, it's self-perpetuating, that every age down to our day today, we have the same responsibility, which is to do what? To make disciples. This is a command that we all have to go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. It was William Carey, who was one of the kind of first modern missionaries. He was a missionary from England to India. And he says, it's hypocritical for us to take the comfort of Christ, that lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and not accept the command of Christ. You know, everybody wants the comfort of Christ. Hey, I want him to be with me even to the end of the age, but I'm not sure about that making disciples bit. No, like, he's with you so that you would make disciples. He's with you so that he would empower you to make disciples. And that's something that we do. And it's not just making decisions. It's not just somebody raising a hand, signing a card, walking an aisle. It's making people who would be followers of Jesus Christ. I'm a student. I'm a learner. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what being a disciple is, that we're following Jesus Christ. And finally, a faithful church has a faithful practice. Now flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts speaks about the birth and the growth of the church. The birth and the growth of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, we find what the church was committed to at the very beginning of the church. What was the church committed to? You know, a lot of times people talk about, you know, I want to be like the early church. You know, why can't we get back to the early church? You know, I want the power of the early church. Well, what did the early church do? Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's at least five commitments that are marked out in the early church, practices of the early church. There's a commitment to baptizing those who came to faith, of biblical preaching. They were committed to the apostles' teaching, a regular fellowship, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the observing of the Lord's Supper, and a commitment to corporate prayer. That's what the early church was committed to. It uses the word for being devoted to these things. They devoted themselves, verse 42, continually devoting themselves. It's the Greek word proskartereo, which means to adhere to persist in, and it has a prefix that strengthens the form of the word, that they were extremely committed to these things. Now, this is their activity that they did not depart from. Those who received the word, those who were believers, were committed to being baptized and to the preaching, to the fellowship, to the Lord's Supper, and to corporate prayer. That's what they were committed to. And I find it interesting that even here in the early church, that they weren't committed to the miracles. You know, so many times people look at the early church and they just think it's a miracle here, a miracle there, you know, everywhere, a miracle, miracle, just everywhere. That's what it was about, you know, the early church, the power of the early church. You know what the power of the early church was? Preaching, fellowship, being baptized, the Lord's Supper, prayer, the same things that we should be committed to today. These are the practices of the early church, and we do not depart from these activities. This is a faithful practice of the church, which means that we can be just as committed and as faithful as the early church was committed and faithful. We don't need a miracle crusade. We need to be faithful to Scripture. We need to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do. This is the practice of the early church. And every Sunday that we gather together, it's to celebrate these things. And we're committed to these things. These are the 12 marks of a faithful church. And I would ask you, which one of these would you eliminate? Which one of these would you eliminate and still call yourself a faithful church? Well, I'm faithful, but, you know, I don't really get into the authority of Scripture stuff. I'm faithful to God, but, you know, I don't really need a qualified leadership. Our church is faithful to God, but, you know, we don't get into theology. Which one of these are you going to take out? Evangelism? Discipleship? Theology? I mean, what are you going to remove from this list and still call yourself faithful? Like I said, it's not necessarily that you itemize all these things, but can you find these vital signs, these vital organs in your church? Is this a part of our church? And by God's grace, I believe that it is. And by God's grace, we will continue to be known as a faithful church as we commit ourselves to these things. I remember when I was in seminary, talked to one of, I was just brand new at the Master Seminary, and I was talking to a fellow student, and we had just heard so many stories about men in ministry who had been unfaithful or churches that have been unfaithful. And I remember I just turned to him and said, you know, I want to make sure that we come out of this without regret. I want to have a ministry that I can look back on and just say, you know what, I've been faithful to do what the Lord called me to do. That I can live without regrets. I don't have to be another statistic, another example, another illustration, you know, in somebody's book somewhere. That's another one that bit the dust. It's like I just want to be faithful, and the way that we remain faithful is that we humbly do what the Lord has called us to do. I'm not here to make anything up. I'm just a servant. I'm just a slave. I'm just a steward. And I humble myself underneath that, and I trust in the Lord. You know, we sang it earlier. We've come this far by faith, leaning on his word, right? It's where else can we go? I trust in his holy word, and he has not failed me yet. I trust in him. It's not about us. It's about him and trusting in him, humbling ourselves under him, and living according to faith. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that this church has been a faithful church for 11 years of ministry. And Father, we know that that's because of your work in us. Father, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful. Father, we don't want to abandon these commitments, Lord, that we started our church with. Father, we want to hold to these commitments, Lord, until the day that you call us to come home or we pass this church on to another faithful generation. Father, that's our desire. So, Father, I pray that you would help the members here of Baltimore Bible Church, Lord, to be faithful to your word, to be committed to the truth, to be committed to one another. Father, that they would submit themselves to your word and have a love for Christ and a love for his people. Father, I pray that this church doesn't have to become a statistic. And Father, it's possible because of the truth of Christ and the promise of Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would look to Jesus. Father, that we would look to no other resource, no other refuge. Lord, that we would trust in Christ. And Father, that as Christ directs us through his word, Lord, that we would just lean on his holy word. And Father, that you, Lord, would be pleased, Lord, to establish this church for your glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.